I am, I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am.
Amen.
There's another version of that song that I heard some years ago, and I've been tempted to sing that one, but nobody would probably recognize the version of it. Have you ever heard that one that goes, it's redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the... I heard a music director at a Christian institution sang that as a solo on the radio one time, and he had a real nice baritone. I've never heard that version before. It's really nice. It has a different, it's the same words, and you can do that, but there are some song tunes that you can take the words and put them with another song. And I've never heard that one done. It was really pretty. It's very catchy. So when I, by myself, if I sing it, I usually sing it the other way. So I have to try and think about it. How does it go the other way? Oh, yeah. Wait, it's in the hymn book. But I like it the other way better. Okay, let's go ahead and we will have a word of prayer and we'll get started.
Amen, brother.
Yeah, let's pray, shall we? Father, once more we're thankful for this time. We're thankful for the wonder of salvation. We realize, Father, that we would have never been able to imagine or dream of such a plan that you have come up with in Christ for us. We could have never worked all these things out, and we would have never thought of all the intricacies that are involved in what it takes for us to be saved. And Father, it's truly amazing when we look at just that one simple aspect of what's in Scripture of how you deal with us in salvation. And then when we realize, Father, that you deal with the nation Israel and will be in the future and have in the past, and you have a plan for people that were Old Testament saints before Abraham's time. All of those things are contained in Scripture, and there's so much. It's amazing, Father, for us. We're humbled when we realize that this book tells us things that we would never know any other way and could have never imagined or dreamed of. And we're so thankful tonight that we know the author of this book. And, Father, the Holy Spirit can be our indwelling teacher and our guide. And so tonight we ask that he would do so, and that these things would be practical to us. We'd ask in our Savior's name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, amen to that. Now, we last week, in our definition, sometimes in the attempt to shorten or make things simpler, you make things less distinct. And I'm afraid perhaps that's what happened with the definition of goodness, because the way the definition reads in our notes, it's that the deity, the Trinity, desire and maintain their own happiness while desiring happiness for others. And now that shortening it up, it makes it sound like goodness and happiness are the same thing, and that's not exactly what we wanted it to say. And so there's a longer definition, and so I've tried to shorten it, but I can't make it too much shorter than take it. So really, the way we had it at seminary was more along the lines of the deity maintains their own sense of well-being, which results in their happiness. We're on page 16 under goodness. And we only have a couple more pages showing, but there will be more pages coming after page 18. We'll get a new page 18 and beyond before too many more moons go by. But we're not going to get there yet, I don't think. It'd be unusual if we got that far in one night. But the definition of goodness, and we modify it slightly, is to say if the one that's on there is okay if you understand that God, the deity, maintains their sense of well-being that results in happiness. Because God maintains, all of the persons of the Godhead maintain their own well-being so that the result is that they're happy. And consequently, they also desire the happiness for others. And please remember, as we said last week, the fact that God desires the happiness of others does not mean that God is obligated to fulfill it, to do everything. I mean, God has not determined that. We looked at two verses last week, and please remember that there are two different places that tell you that God does indeed desire certain things, but that doesn't mean that he's determined them.
Mm-hmm.
So that's important to remember. Now, we started last week looking at some of the verses on goodness. In the first place, we went with James chapter 1. We want to go back there because we just really got started with it in James chapter 1. And James 1.
6. Is that what you said?
16. Not the original notes and the revised, the one called Theology and Review, the other set of notes. You have two sets of notes from that I've
used. I do.
You should have. It should have Theology Proper in Review, and then that's the original. Then there should be another one after that called Theology Proper in Review. That's the one we've been working off of.
Well, this is the one I've been writing.
Oh, well, I'll have to get... I'll have to get.
Do you have it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, because I think if not, I'll have to get another set for you.
Yes, but I have to.
Yeah, it's a review section. It looks like that's part of it there.
Does this look like it?
It looks like that might be part of it. But it's on 16, and it's the review notes that we have. And, of course, from this section on, it's pretty much we have not covered this. So it took us a while to get back to where we wanted to be. I'll have to see if I have another set at home.
Okay.
I'll check and see, but...
Okay.
I thought you were following, but we're under goodness anyway. Yeah, we're looking, and so we're James chapter 1. Now, in James chapter 1, it says, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, in that verse, please remember the most important thing about this verse is that it is in context. Because the way this verse reads, if you look at this verse, it's a statement with which we have no quarrel if it's taken out of context. Every good gift comes from God. Yeah, that's true. But in the context, why is James writing this? Well, because of what precedes it. Look at verse 13. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he anyone. With evil understood. But everyone is tempted when they're drawn away of their own lust and enticed. So, and then he says, do not err, my beloved brother. So, as James wrote to this early church, this is the first, I believe, the first epistle written to the church. And when you look at this, this is written to a people who were having trouble with, guess what? Temptation. Because if you go back to the second verse... Oh, you do? Okay.
Thank you, Don.
Okay, yeah, page 16, we're done.
Mm-hmm.
When you look at the second verse, James introduces himself in the first verse, and then he says, my brother, count it all joy when you fall into divers or various temptations. So why is James writing this book? Well, here's your key right here. He tells you right up front. He's writing it because they're falling into temptations, and they didn't quite know how to handle it. Now, what is when you think of the Christian life, what is the biggest problem Christians have? Well, usually it's temptation. Oh, we can say the problem is sin or the problem is their old nature, but if it comes down to the simple fact, it's knowing how to handle temptation.
Mm-hmm.
So, against this background, where you find that, for example, when you keep it in context, in verse 5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom... Keep it in context because, I've heard this verse pulled out of context and heard people say, well, if you don't know how to do some things, go ahead and ask God. Well, yeah, you can probably ask God for some things, but I don't know that I'd necessarily say just pull it out and use this as a catch-all because it's in context. Because in verse 5 ties right back to verse 2, 3, and 4 of knowing this, that you're trying of your patience... Or trying to be faith works patience or endurance. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. It's a word called endurance, more often than not. It should be translated that way. It says that let endurance have her perfect work, that you may be complete or perfect and entire, that you might be mature. And then he says, and lacking nothing. And, he says, if any of you lack wisdom. Well, in that context, wisdom about what? Wisdom about what to do. Wisdom about how to grow. Wisdom about how to develop patience. Wisdom about these things. In this context, it always helps to do that. Now, that's not to say that you shouldn't ask God for wisdom, but in this particular context, this verse, when it's talking about asking for wisdom, it's talking about when you're in temptation. Well, how do you handle it? If you don't know what to do, you can always ask God for wisdom. How do I handle this thing?
Mm-hmm.
Now, as you go on down, of course, then when you get to verse 12 and 13, apparently when James says these things to them and caps it off in verse 16 by saying, do not err. Apparently they were erring, because you wouldn't say do not err if someone's not making a mistake. You don't tell people don't make a mistake if they're not making it or on the verge of making it. So apparently this early church thought that somehow God was responsible for their being tempted. And that's why he says specifically in verse 13, he says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt anyone. God cannot be tempted with evil. Now, please remember the word for evil. You're going to have to always look if you use an interlinear, or you're going to always have to check your Greek if you're able to do so, because it's the word that means something lacking in character. God doesn't send anything into your life that's lacking in character. God doesn't give you substandard things. If God works in your life to do something for you, it's just the opposite of that. It says in verse 17, every good gift. Not the ones that are evil or lacking character. And that's one of the hard things to deal with sometimes when you talk to other believers, because the word evil to most people, it's always something, it's sinister, it's dark, it's this terrible thing. No, a lot of times when you look at the word for evil, and it's the same holds true in the Old Testament, by the way, the word for evil that shows up frequently back there is the same basic kind of word as this. It's something that lacks in the character it should have. Something that's not quite what it should be. And it says, but every good gift. And that word for good is a word of something that's beneficial, something that brings you happiness. God only brings the good things into my life and your life. Now, there's plenty of things that aren't so good. Yes?
I was thinking of the, because we're going over the statement of faith at the church.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And I came across that verse. I was looking at that verse. Revelation 3:10 is used in the statement of faith. And I'm trying to remember what it was under. I can't remember what it was under, but I was looking at that, and I remember the word temptation.
Yeah.
It's to entice with evil.
And
you're saying evil is not necessarily evil, but lacking in
character. Yeah. Be careful with the word. The word that's translated to tempt, the normal word, pyrazo, it means to test something thoroughly. And you'll notice it has to
like
be.
When you test the gold.
Well, there's two different words for tempt. There's two different words. And there's a little bit of a difference between them. One of them is the test for approval. That's the one word you have back here in verse 3 of James 1. Knowing this, that the trying of your patience, the dokimazo, the dokimon, the trying, testing something for approval. Now, the word pyrazo means to test something thoroughly. It doesn't necessarily mean for approval. It just means to really test something.
And that's that word right here.
And that's the word that is here. But you notice now, you notice it says, let no man say when he's tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted, what? With evil. If it automatically meant evil, you wouldn't have to say tempted with evil. So temptation, the word is translated tempt, means you test something thoroughly. And if it's going to be with evil, it'll tell you the context.
Okay, so the Revelation 3:10, where it says, because thou you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing.
Yeah.
Word is that?
That's temptation. That's pyrazo. But it says, you'll notice, it says, which shall come upon all the earth to tempt or to try them.
Mm-hmm.
That are on the earth. In other words, it's going to put them to the test. It's going to put them through the... In other words, the tribulation is going to put people through the ringer. They will be tested as far as they can go.
Okay.
It's not the same... It doesn't mean, because it says God is sending this hour of temptation. God is bringing it to test them, to put them to the test.
Okay.
So temptation doesn't mean evil. Not necessarily. It has to be... This word pyrazo, tempt, has to be linked with what it is. I'll show you a plate.
So the word temptation as a translation is probably somewhat misleading.
Well, it's the problem is not that it's misleading. The problem is how we use it. We have given it a traditional interpretation.
Right. That's what I mean.
And we read a meaning back into it. And temptation, the word, if you want it to be better, it's just translate it. Testing is probably better.
Right.
There's one place that you can see it. I want you to look at John chapter 6. If you think this word means to solicit the evil all the time, no, it means to test something thoroughly. And back in John 6, there's a place where it's used. And if this means to solicit the evil, we got a big problem on our hands. Now,
what?
John chapter 6. This verse is used. If you have an interlinear, you'll be able to see it. John chapter 6, Christ is, this is just about, it says in verse 4, after, and the Passover feast of the Jews was near. So this is a Passover. This is the end of the second year, because it's a Passover in the second chapter, Passover here, and then the Passover in the 13th chapter. So this is about right at the beginning of the. This is the end of the second year, beginning of getting ready to begin the last year. And then it says, when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to tempt him. If you have an interlinear, please notice, it is pyrazo. He is testing this man. He is putting his faith through the ringer, as it were. Trying to see, to test something thoroughly to see what it's like. Now, did Jesus mean that for evil? Of course not. We're talking about our Lord Jesus. He didn't mean that. So this word just means, it means to test something thoroughly.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you look back in Matthew 4, and you think about Jesus Christ, and he goes 40 days without eating, and it says Satan came to pyrazo, to test him thoroughly, you get a feeling for, yeah, that's what it means there too. Because Jesus is hungry, and now Satan is pulling out every last stop and hitting him with the hardest things he can find. So the idea of this word is to test something thoroughly. When you look at it, John 6, it doesn't mean solicit evil. It means to test something thoroughly. And the context is going to have to tell you whether it's good or bad.
So now, in this case, then it was testing his faith.
Yeah, it was testing him thoroughly. In other words, he wanted to see what Philip would do. Because Philip, in what I've seen of Philip in the Gospel of John, he seems like he's somebody that's a logical guy that has an answer for everything. Okay, you have an answer for everything. Try this one out. Where do we buy 200, you know, where do we buy, he says, where do we buy bread that these may eat?
Yeah, now that, I was thinking that this was a kind of like the same test that when he tested Abraham.
In a way, I guess you said. I mean, that would be considered a thorough test.
Yeah, that's a word that's used there.
Yeah, Genesis 22. There's another place. I'm not sure what word is used in the Hebrew back there.
Matthew 4:1, when Jesus is tempted of the devil.
Yeah, that's pyrazo.
Yeah, right. That's
and it says it's tempted by the devil. Now you know it's going to be evil because it's tempted by the devil. And you know Satan didn't come there to try and help him out. Let's face it, he didn't come there saying, "Well, we're going
to." Or to just softly test him. He tested him thoroughly.
Yeah, and that's important. If you understand that, because people, you're going to run into people that they're going to say they're going to make temptation be sin.
That's right. Uh-huh.
And temptation is not sin, because James chapter 1 says you can be tempted and not sin. So temptation is not sin. You make it your own. Now, if you do something with it, James 1 tells you, if you do something with that temptation, then yes, it is sin. You do something now. Yes, it's sin. But you can be tempted and not sin.
Mm-hmm.
And you can even avoid temptation sometimes, mm-hmm. too, if you say no to the very lust that comes into your mind. You say, no, I'm not going to think about this. Right. I'm not even going to go there. You can do that. But when you look at John 6, please keep that in mind. John 6, verse 6, he said this to test him thoroughly. Because he wanted to see if this man had a good answer. Did this man have faith? This man was the logical member of the party, kind of, and he was, well.
And wouldn't trial be maybe a more accurate word?
Trial might be. I think we need to find some word that has a more neutral ground, because that's one of the problems. There's so many words that the minute you say evil, it's automatically something really nasty, and it's not necessary. It's just lacking in character. One of the words is. So I don't know.
Can't that be evil?
Hmm?
Isn't that evil, though? Lacking in character?
Lacking in character is evil, yeah.
Evil. I mean,
but most people think of it as being a moral thing. You know, as being moral lack in character. And it doesn't have to be that at all. Because in the case of, if you look
but
at...
It can be.
Okay. Context will tell you what the lack in character is. Because something is lacking in character just may be, in Luke 16, for example... The rich man and Lazarus, the beggar, and Jesus or Abraham says that when they're in Sheol, he said that Lazarus received evil things in his lifetime. It's the same word evil. He received things that lacked in character. Lazarus, if you remember, Lazarus was a beggar. He laid at the door of the rich man, and dogs licked his sores, and he ate crumbs off the table. He had his life lacked in character. It wasn't what it should have been. He shouldn't have been like that. The rich man should have been taken care of. Could have done so. So be careful with the word evil. Be careful with the word temptation. You have to look at the context. And you're going to find, folks, many times about probably, I'm going to say 75 to 90%. Does that sound about right, Dave? 75 to 90% of the Bible questions we get can be answered by that context. Mm-hmm. Just about every time. And some of the words, and that's, I confess that's a problem, it's a frustration that I have, and I'm sure you're probably all going to share too now, is that sometimes the words we use, people read how we use them today back into the Bible, and it's a traditional meaning. Yes, Richard?
Going back to James 1, which is where we were at, the verse 17, where every good and every perfect gift is from God, and you're just starting to allude a little bit to that. How do you interpret that verse? What is the gift? The average Christian nowadays says every good gift is any material physical thing you get nowadays, yeah. And that is what. So every my house, my car, my TV, my clothes, or everything. That's how they would say these are gifts from God, and they base it on this verse.
Well, it doesn't have to be limited to that, because I we're blessed with all spiritual blessings.
But see, I see a difference between blessings and gifts. Personally, I mean, that's just in my mind. I look at blessings as being spiritual,
yeah.
Gifts as being physical. Mm-hmm. But I'm wondering if, in this context, if every good gift and every perfect gift could be related to the testing, that from God's perspective, this is a good thing. I'm testing you. This is the good thing. This is a gift I'm giving you. And I'm only saying that because
it would fit context.
The immediate context.
It would fit context, wouldn't it? It would, and because look what it goes on to say: of His own will, He begat us with the word of truth, and we should be kind of a first fruits of His creation. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift. As He goes on to talk about dealing with things, swift to hear, and this is wrath of God. This wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. So, yeah, it may be very well that would fit in. In that context, the gift would be that this is a gift from God. It's a complete gift. Because after all, what does He say back in verse 4? He said that let patience, let this endurance, it comes from bearing up under temptation. It brings you endurance, and endurance is a mark of maturity.
And that would be a good thing.
And that's a good gift. And that comes from God. So that, in that context, I would say, yeah, I think you're probably right. I would have to agree with you on that. It fits in the context. I was thinking of it in terms of spiritual blessings. I mean, God has given us that too, but the context would tie you back much more closely to this.
The reason I say that is, correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't know of any place where the word blessings is used in a material sense.
I'm off the top of my head, I can't think of anything, but that doesn't. I'd have to go through and look at all of them.
But it's a term we hear all the time. Oh, God has so richly blessed me. And 99% of the time, we're talking about material things, mm-hmm. and or maybe health.
Well, if you use blessing in a loose sense of making you happy, I suppose it would not be unfair to say that. I've said that too. I'm not sure.
Yeah, we do.
But I think if you remember, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. That's a pretty good place to start from. Say, well, now what are the blessings that we have that really matter? Well, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say I would start there and consider that blessing. And the other things, I guess, there again, that's how we use it, reading it back into Scripture. And I'm not 100% sure that I would agree or disagree with that, but I will agree with you, though. James 1:17 is not talking about God giving you a nice house or a nice car or anything. No, it's not talking about that. And in the context, you're right. This is a good and perfect gift. And anything that we have that will bring us to maturity is going to come from God anyway. And that's what's interesting about this epistle. If you read this from the viewpoint of it being very early and written about dealing with temptation, then you realize something about the early church. They weren't that much different from what we're like, because what is the problem most of us have in our Christian lives? Well, Let me see. Well, I don't like paying taxes, but that's not a big problem because I don't make enough money to get taxed very much. And I say, I don't mind. What's the big problem I have in life? Well, it's usually that little three-letter word, sin, which is preceded by temptation from either my old nature or Satan or the world. So this is pretty much indicative of the way the early church was. And when you read the book of Acts and you read the Epistle of James, you get the feeling that the early church was not that much different than we are. And we shouldn't look at them with rose-colored glasses. I know I was guilty of that. I mean, I don't know if some of you folks are not, but I always thought the early church, you know, they had the apostles there, and then they had Paul after a while, and they were so much better than we and so much more holy, and they didn't have all the problems we do. No, that's not quite true. So anyway, so when you look at this, so it's the things that bring happiness. And now remember that word, that good, that word for good is a word that is pretty important. It is something that's beneficial, that brings you happiness. And what God does in your life should bring you happiness, and maturity should bring us happiness. And that's it. That's something that's important to think about. Now, well, let's move on to 2 Thessalonians 2. There's another place where we talk about the goodness of God, and we can see something about it there. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse chapter 1. For some reason I was going to say 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 1, 11. It's something stuck in your mind, and it doesn't come out that easily sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
Where I got that from. Okay, you have... 2 Thessalonians is such a simple epistle. There's so many things said, and these people were so good in how they lived their Christian life. They did things so well in such a short time. And yet they were suffering, and so, of course, in the second epistle, he's writing to them about some of the things that were going to happen to them in the first chapter. But he says this in verse 11. He says, "Wherefore, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord, the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 12. Now you notice something important. It says that God would count you worthy of this calling. But how is that going to happen? Well, it's going to be involved with the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like the Christian life. It certainly does to me. Because it says, would count you, it's, you know, it, one of the things that might be tricky here for some people is that God would count you worthy. And he says, would count, and that is a subjunctive in the Greek text. It's something that's a possibility. And people might look at this and say, oh, well, this means I have to work to keep my salvation. If I don't do enough, I won't keep it. No, would count you worthy. It doesn't refer to our position in Christ. Our position is never in question. But it does refer to our practice of our position. So
this is somewhat similar to John 14:20.
Yeah, it is in a way. This revelation, yeah, John 14:20 is important because that's in the upper room. You have so many things that are spelled out in brief. They're stated in brief that are later going to be expanded upon.
Right,
and
right.
That's one of them.
Right.
But you'll notice it says he fulfills, counts you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of or from goodness, and it's his goodness. You notice his is italicized, but it's referring to the goodness. And the work of faith with power. So God has planned something for us, and it comes out of, in part, his goodness. In other words, God wants us to be happy, ultimately. Yeah?
Is this mixed up a little bit? Is it really... Because in English it says that God may count you worthy, but... Is that really the way it is, or is it that we would be worthy of God's calling?
Well, if you check, you have hotheos. That's that is your nominative, that God may deem you worthy of this calling. Now, the way God's going to count you worthy of it, well, it's in him. because it goes on and says that. So you're not, we're not counted worthy in and of ourselves.
What verse are you?
We're in verse 11, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1.
You said that was a future passive subjunctive? Being worthy?
Okay, so that's an aorist. It's an aorist. Yeah. It's an aorist. Akiazo, no, it's just not a subjunctive. It's not a passive. It's just a stack of subjunctive, I believe.
So a sigma.
Yeah, with the alpha privilege underneath it. Okay. Yeah, that's technical, though. But, so Paul worshipped concerning them, he was concerned that they would live up to their position in Christ. And when it's talking about it, that God may deem you worthy, if God may count you, well, is that going to be that I'm going to do something to earn it? Is that something I do? Well, you remember the acronym we have, ROLE, R-O-L-E? You remove ourselves to the right hand, we occupy ourselves with the things there, we let God do His work, the Holy Spirit, and then we employ the things we have. So when we get down to the employ part and we start using the things we have, then we're proving that God can do what He says, and God counts us to be worthy. But we're worthy in Him, because you'll notice that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him. So God does the work.
Mm-hmm.
God does the work. It isn't us. This is not saying that you have to do the work. Oh, we do employ what God gives us. But do we trump it up? Is that something that I say, okay, well, I'm going to do these things for God. No, I'm not going to do these things for God. God's going to do something through me. So, but it's still a beautiful thing, because this, you notice it says that this is God's good pleasure, and it's from His goodness. It's something that God wants for us to be happy. Now, that's the picture of the Christian life, or part of the Christian life, that we should remember.
So, is that correlating with Ephesians 2:10? It's the good works. Is that what's happening there?
This is more like Philippians 2, that God, it's God that works in you to be willing and doing. Yeah, I would equate this closer to being like that.
Philippians 2.
Yeah, Philippians 2, but verse 14, 15, and along there.
Excuse me.
So, when you look at this, though, you get a picture, but this is something that comes from God's goodness. Goodness is God's ability that He maintains His own well-being, His own, and ultimately His own happiness, and He desires the same for us. And so, in our Christian experience, that's what God wants. Now, of course, we could meddle in and ask how many of us, or how often are we actually happy with our Christian lives? But we don't want to go there, because sometimes we don't remember some of the things. But remember what we just saw back in James, when it comes down to temptation and those kinds of things, God desires only what is good, what is right, what is the best for us. So God's goodness is important to us. And you notice it's God's good pleasure. And I like that in there. It says, fulfill all the good pleasure that comes from goodness. So God's good pleasure to us. Now, that's different. I sometimes wonder if our friends, I call them friends, loosely speaking, that come out of Reformed background, if they ever read these kind of verses, that God wants us to be happy, that God wants these things for us. Not so sure about that. Anyway. Okay, we're moving along faster than I thought. Nobody's asking questions tonight, so that's different. Everybody's quiet for some reason. Romans 8:28. This is
one. Dan's not here.
Mr. Ray is not here.
Okay. That'll live up to it.
Okay, somebody's got to take Dan's place. Mr. Brother Dan?
I did it with Dave.
We miss you tonight.
This is being recorded, Dan.
This will be for your benefit, Dan.
Be encouraged. He does that too.
That's terrible. It's terrible. You should never miss being here, because you never know what will be said about you.
Now that it's being recorded,
Now it's been recorded, so we've all. Romans 8:28 is one of the best known verses in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. It's one of those verses that people quote all the time. And
in the wrong way.
And in the wrong way is very, very true. When Dave read part of the chapter, he came up short of that because he stopped at verse 25. Then verse 26 picks up, likewise, the Spirit also helps with our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit, boy, that's an understatement.
Great.
We don't know what we should pray. We don't know how to pray as we ought to pray or what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered.
Mm-hmm.
And He that searches the minds knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He, the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to God. Now, the will of is italicized, but I suppose that it's not a bad italic. Those are probably not a bad idea to have in there. And then, and. Now, there's an important key right there. Whenever people take verses, they quote them, especially if they begin with the word for, and, because, therefore, that tells you that they're pulling the verse out of context. That tells you it's connected, and is continuing the thought. So whenever when we come to this verse and people pull out of context, be careful, because they may be misusing it, and frequently can be. And we know all things work together for good. Well, and, why do we... What is that connected to? It's because the Holy Spirit makes intercession on our behalf because we don't know how we should pray. We don't know how we should worship God. And we don't know so often. One of the things that, if I can have a pet peeve tonight, can I have one tonight?
No.
Just one? Maybe just one.
Okay.
I used to, I did tell you folks that I used to, when I taught Sunday school at the Family Baptist in Tigard, I had a whiteboard behind me. And I had a little box up in the corner that had pet peeves, and I always put a mark in it. Well, after a few weeks, there were so many marks and I couldn't fit them all in. I had to start expanding my personal peeves column.
Yeah.
So since I don't have a whiteboard, I'm not keeping track of them. But this is for, one of my little pet peeves is that whenever we communicate with God, whenever we talk with God, how do we do that? I have heard, and I've been guilty of doing it myself at times, and you say, Father, do this, and Father, take care of that, and Father, do this, and then do that, and then... Hold on a second. Wait a minute. When we talk about communicating with God, there are things that we should always think about that should be there. Worship is one of them. Praise is one of them. Thanksgiving is another one. And then I wonder sometimes when we say to God, Father, do this, and Father, do that, are we asking or are we telling God?
Yeah.
Are we showing? Are we showing the respect?
Nope.
I mean, when you think of it, when you think of the image of a throne, and God sitting on it, there's an interesting story in the Old Testament. I don't remember the exact verse, but you can check this out. King Solomon was sitting on his throne, and one of Solomon's brothers, by half brother, by a different mother, you know, David had his more than one wife, obviously, made a request, and he went to Bathsheba. Bathsheba is Solomon's mother, or was. She was going to ask a question. And if you go back and look at it, it's one of those very interesting little things that shows you something about royalty. She came into the throne and she knelt down and she prostrated herself before the king. That's his mother. Does she have to do that? Yeah, that was protocol.
Mm-hmm.
Why do I say that? Because we're talking about royalty in heaven. We're talking about the God of the universe, the Father, the planner. And when we come before, you know, we come from the right hand. That's true. We come from the right hand. But do we show the respect to God, the Father, that we should?
Mm-hmm.
Now, sometimes I know most of the time when we say, Father, do this and Father, do that, we may not mean that we're telling God what to do. But we need to be careful because sometimes I have heard people, and there are those who believe in prayer, that you can essentially just about order God what to do. Nothing could be further from the truth. Please be careful with that. That may be a pet peeve, but to me it's a sore spot that we should show respect to our father. I think of Bathsheba in King Solomon. You know, that was the mother of the king. If anybody had a right to come barging in, you'd think it would have been, but she didn't do it. And she could have, but she didn't. You go back and read about it. It's back in Chronicles. I don't remember exactly where, but it was one of those interesting things that caught my attention. That she recognized the royalty and the importance of it. And when we talk to our Father, We should, but you know, the other thing is too, is I remember what Philippians 4 says, and this is in a side note in our notes, but it's a good one anyway, I think. Do you remember it says that we should come with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, and then you let your request be made known unto God.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that's why sometimes prayers don't get answered, huh?
Mm-hmm.
Ooh, that's meddling, but that's true.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
In 8:28, it talks about for good to those who love God. And
mm-hmm.
if I remember right, that's in the present tense, those who are loving
it's
God.
It's a present participle, present active, to those who are loving God.
Does that imply then that if you are not loving God, now see, again, I can see this being looked at from two perspectives, either as those who are loving God referring to all believers, or is this referring to those who are believers and aren't loving God?
It says all things work together for good to those who are loving.
Right.
So it's agape.
Right. But if you're not loving God, then all things won't work together for good.
Well,
I mean, that's what I'm wondering.
What I'm seeing here is that the promise is made for those who are actively loving. In other words, they have love because they're spiritual and they're actively doing it.
That's what I was going to ask. Does it mean the one who is spiritual,
the one who's
living
spiritual
in his position?
The one who's living in his position.
Exactly.
What happens to the other people? Well, there's something else. It's the grieving of the Holy Spirit. There can be chastening and discipline. This is given that you have to be careful. It says to the ones who are loving God. This is for the spiritual believer.
Mm.
Now, what happens to a carnal believer is not going to seem good to them. Because if you get taken out to the woodshed and you have to have a weapon, or worse, it's not going to necessarily feel very good to you.
That's a good gift.
It's a good gift, but you're not going to be thinking it's good. That's for
not
sure.
Not at the time.
I don't think so.
No way.
I don't think so. No, so when you look at this verse, then you have to conclude that this is something, and in context, it's talking about the Holy Spirit interceding on behalf of the believers, and things happen. So, if you think about it, if you're worshiping God like you should, and you're communicating with Him like you should properly, and you have prayer, you have thanksgiving, you have maybe some praise in there, and then you request something, or you supplicate, then the Holy Spirit says, no, that is not the right thing. That's not what he needs. This is what he needs. And God, the Father, says, okay, yeah, you're right, because it's according to God. So it's replaced. And that is something that works together for good. Now, it's good from God's point of view. Remember, let's remember, it's good from God's point of view. There is always the possibility, and I don't know that we should emphasize it too much, but it says all things work together for good. Now, it's God's point of view is working together for good. It might not be necessarily what feels good to me at the time, even if I'm a spiritual believer. What do I mean? Well, suppose I had a business and I was and I opened this business and as a spiritual believer, and maybe I'm spending too much time in it or something, and it may be something that's going to lead me astray or away from God. And I'm asking God, in what seems an inappropriate fashion to me, for God to bless the business and prosper it and everything else. And the Holy Spirit says, no, no. No, that business needs to go under. And it does. Is that good? Well, if I have a business I've started and I've invested time into it and I'm putting 70 hours a week into a new business, it doesn't feel good for me for it to go under. But ultimately, it is for my best. So sometimes, and I'm not saying that happens. We shouldn't. I'm not saying that that's all the time. I'm just saying that's something that could happen.
Mm-hmm.
Just because it says it's good does not mean always that it will feel good to us. Because sometimes what is good for me is not necessarily what at the time would feel good.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah.
Suffering, in First Peter, it still works out for good.
Yeah.
When you suffer.
Yeah, because you find in First Peter, you find something similar there that if you remember what Peter said, and I think it's probably worth looking at, let's take a moment to go over to First Peter. We have a little bit of time.
Could I say one more thing about
Yes, you can say it. Yes.
Everything that we've been saying about for good to them who are loving God, then you go on, he says, to them who are the called according to his purpose,
mm-hmm.
Well, what's his purpose? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son. Well, if you're not spiritual, you're not going to be conformed to the image of the Son.
No, it's God's got his work cut out for him. So, pretty much, I think one of the ways to summarize some of God's dealings, and I like what Dr. Schaefer always used to say to us at times in seminary. He told us, the fellow is God. He said, he'll lead the work. The Holy Spirit is either going to minister through you or to you. He's going to walk through
you.
Well, when it's through you, it's going to be in spite of you too. That's probably generally true. But the Holy Spirit can minister through you or to you. What's the difference? If he's ministering through you, you're using your spiritual gift, or you're doing something in love, and the Holy Spirit is able to work through you and manifest the love of God, the love of Christ. But if he's ministering to you, well, you look and see, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Quench not the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. He has to minister to you because, why? Because you're not doing what you should.
It's like the potter shaping the clay, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah, so I mean, when you stop and think about it, it's not a bad way to think of it, that the Holy Spirit will minister to you or through you. So, but he's going to minister.
So are you equivalent to you with chastisement?
Well, it could be that, yeah. I mean, the Holy Spirit, it's grieving not the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is grieving within a believer that hasn't confessed their sin, he's ministering to them. And he can't minister through them. Because if he's grieving within you, there's some unconfessed sin, and you're not rightly related to God, so he can't minister, and you can't show love, and the Holy Spirit can't work through you to use your gift or to benefit someone else.
Mm-hmm.
But he will minister to you to get you right. So it's kind of an ironic thing when you say he can minister to you. Three people would say, well, I want him to minister to me. No, you don't. You shouldn't want that, because that means you're carnal.
In other words, you could say he's administering chastisement.
Well, it ultimately will wind up at that. I mean, if the Holy Spirit grieves you, you refuse to do anything about it, then it can move on to chastisement, and it can move on beyond that, and it can even go as far as what it says in 1 Corinthians 11.
Right.
Yeah, it can wind up in your going home if you ruin your testimony as a believer. So it is important to note that. But First Peter, I think, there's a lot of, one of the fun things to do sometimes is to compare Paul and Peter together, and you'll find out that what Peter says a lot of times reflects Paul, but he puts it in his own words. In First Peter chapter 1, there's something when we're talking about the growth process that you have here and how things work together. This might be a little bit of a different viewpoint of it, but in First Peter chapter 1, you find out one of the reasons that this letter was written, because he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, or kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial, the approval, the testing for approval of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested for approval with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Well, that says a mouthful there. That is, boy, there is a sermon and a half in this section. Because you'll notice that what was Peter writing about? Why was he writing these people? Because they were suffering, and they were suffering big time.
Mm-hmm.
But he has to remind them that it's happy, blessed. God is blessed because he's begotten us to a living hope. And that living hope involves an inheritance. You'll notice in verse 4 it says, the inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you who are kept. Boy, if that's not eternal security, I don't know what is.
Mm-hmm.
And the beautiful thing is that Peter says, blessed is God for doing this. Happy is God for doing this. So the fact that we have this security is something that caused Peter to say, blessed, happy is God for doing this. It's appreciation to God because of what we have, even though sometimes it's not accompanied by the most pleasant of circumstances. Because it says you're kept for the power of God. It's a salvation. Mm-hmm. But it says that that you can go through verse 6 and 7, that the trial of the approval of your faith. Now, if you relate that to Romans 8:28, you get an idea of something that, well, this is not exactly how we would necessarily want it to happen, but this could be what God would choose. Now, it was true for the early church, and none of us would ever volunteer for it, but, you know, if that's what the... Yeah, I've never seen anybody volunteer for suffering. I mean, although I'm reminded of one person that said he would volunteer. I forget who was reading, and they said that one person volunteered to stay behind after the rapture to evangelize.
That was said here one night.
Wasn't that something? Did you read that? Somebody was saying they read that someplace. I thought maybe you read it, Dave. It was somebody that said they volunteered to stay behind after the rapture, and I thought.
No, somebody in the class shared that.
Yeah. That's
some church. Oh, Wendy.
It wasn't to evangelize, it's just they want to stay behind.
It was through about a pastor or something that said that from the pulpit.
Yeah.
It's closer to home than you thought, huh?
It may be that he's got a better. He may have a better chance of staying than we think. You know, he may be one that won't go.
Can I ask something?
Yeah.
Well, we were just talking about this. If you back up a few minutes. I had mentioned Revelation 3:10.
Mm-hmm.
In the light of what we just you shared, 1 Peter 1:3, the trial of your faith.
Mm-hmm.
Does Revelation 3:10, where it says, "I will keep you from the hour of temptation or testing," is that what it's talking about? The testing of the faith.
The testing in Romans 3:10, if you look at it, it says it's going to come on the whole world.
Yeah, yeah.
It's not a testing of faith; it's coming on the whole world. It's what we call the tribulation.
Okay, but you had mentioned that the testing here.
It's a thorough testing. It's the same word.
Yeah, the testing of faith.
A different thing.
It's the same word, pyrazo.
It's pyrazo. It means to test something thoroughly.
Yeah, or is that another meaning then for that word?
No, it's just you basically test something thoroughly. And 1 Peter, it's definitely to test their faith, but in Revelation 3, it's to test thoroughly. What is it testing? It's testing what those people are like that are in the tribulation, those unsaved people.
Keep us from the hour of temptation or testing that will come upon the whole world.
Yeah, and it's not testing their faith because the people in the tribulation don't have faith. Those are people that are unsaved.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so that.
And if the church isn't here, then obviously, if that's
what it's talking about. Yeah, it is. Yeah.
Because
and that's one of the ways you know that particular church is not just a historic church, because the hour of trial talks about back there hasn't come. Not the one that's talked about in Revelation 6.
Yeah.
And that's one of the ways you can tell those churches in Revelation, those seven churches are not only local churches, but they're eras within Christendom, mm-hmm. the types of churches. Mm-hmm. Because that church, the Church of Philadelphia, is back there. I don't believe there's anything in that city today. I don't know if it's a church there or not, the actual city of Philadelphia.
I'm not sure.
Yeah. But if it is, it's not, I mean, it's not, so it's not limited to just that church. It's talking about a type of church. And that particular type of church is going to be here, but it's not going to go into the tribulation.
But there is evidence that all those churches had already appeared.
Yeah, the seven churches, they did exist. But
it's not a sequential thing, otherwise imminence goes away.
Yeah, no, it wouldn't be sequential because you have, how would you have Laodicea and Philadelphia at the same time? And there couldn't be more different. And some of the other churches, if you look at some of the characteristics, it's an interesting study. Maybe that's a good study for Dave to do. Book of Revelation.
And all that extra time you have.
No, there is some possibility that there is some sequential development to them. But they're also, but the thing is, some of those churches, if you look at the characteristics of some of them, you see what looks like different. Well, you see one that looks like the Church of Rome in there, and you see one that looks like a Reformed in their theology. And you see the church that is the church that has Ichabod on the door. The Church of Laodicea is the church that Christ is outside knocking on the door to come in. That definitely is not a believing church, and they're going to be here. So you have some of those churches still here. The Church of Ephesus is not here. That one, that's the one we know isn't, because it said that if they didn't repent, their candlestick would be taken away. And historically, actually, it was. There was no church after about 262 A.D. At Ephesus.
In Ephesus.
In Ephesus,
the literal city of Ephesus.
Yeah, so that one particular church was taken out. And that's because they left their first love.
But if any church begins to show those qualities, who's to say God won't do the same thing?
Well, yeah, if you've ever looked at the church of what it says, the church of Ephesus, it's kind of a, we're almost out of time. We'll go there. Let's go to Revelation 2 for a moment. Okay, this is something, I spoke on this once at Valley, I think it was in Sunday school, I believe, and I called it the other side of the coin. Because we think in terms of, we think in terms of the importance of loving one another, and it's important to love one another. If you look back in the upper room in John 13 and John 15 again, we love one another. It's a proof that we love God. It's one of the ways we prove that we love Him is by loving the brethren, and it has many good things about it, and it's a positive. But there is something connected with it that is a little bit more sobering. He said to the church of Ephesus, he said, "Nevertheless, in verse 4, I have this against you, because you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent and do the first works."
Mm-hmm.
What's the first works? The first love. "Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent." Remove the candlestick. What was the candlestick? Well, go back to the first chapter. The candlesticks were the churches. So what did Jesus say to these people? If you don't do the first works,
the church is gone. Yeah.
What happened to the church of Ephesus? It was gone by 262 A.D. So what is my conclusion? Well,
the church was just taken out.
There was no church. There was nothing left. It was gone. The building was gone. There was nobody meeting there. There was nothing.
They split up.
Well, evidently, well, I think what happened is when believers died off, they weren't loving one another. They weren't spiritual. They weren't evangelizing. They weren't bringing in the lost. So when believers died, that was it. There wasn't anybody to follow. They weren't bringing in other people.
Uh-huh.
They just were gone. There was just no church left.
I think there's a big mixture of that and the Laodicea there in our
mind. And all I can say is, if you look down through history, and if you look at the church history, you'll find that there were in the past different groups of churches that were good at one point.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe even missionary minded and everything. But today, the church doesn't even exist, or if it does, it is Ichabod, and it doesn't believe anything.
Mm-hmm.
It's gone, and so it might as well not be there. Well, what happened to it? Well, how does that all happen? Well, this is part of the answer, I think,
mm-hmm.
because they stopped loving one another.
Mm-hmm.
And we emphasize it, rightly so, that loving one another is important. It's a proof of our love, but on the other hand, it sounds to me like it was pretty serious. Now, I'm not saying that Christ is going on saying this to every church, but you have to wonder. Down through history, if he said it to this church, and there are churches that they don't teach the love and they don't practice the love.
Mm-hmm.
What they teach is phileo.
Well, they might teach bondage.
Social justice. Yeah. Emphasis on the unbeliever.
Yes.
Yeah.
And not one another.
Yeah. And when we start talking about those mm-hmm. things, then we have gone into preaching another gospel. We've gone to
yes.
something else.
Mm-hmm.
And it's going to weaken the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I mean...
And by the mind, you know.
Well, you know, you go right back to a simple fact of who did Jesus say to love? He said,
one another.
Did he say love the world?
Same kind.
Yeah. Love one another, same kind. He's not talking about extending it to the unsaved.
No.
Because they're not going to understand it. They are not going to understand agape.
But yet, in a sense, just might relate a little bit, maybe it doesn't, but it says do good unto others,
mm-hmm.
which means other than Christians.
Yeah.
But especially those in the household
yeah.
of God. It emphasizes the household of God.
Yeah.
But yet, at the same time, we're still to do good things for
yeah.
others.
Yeah.
Wouldn't that be after the believers? Isn't the way I understood it, that would be like if I knew that you needed something, Dan, my responsibility would be to help you rather than my next door neighbor
yes.
who is not
yeah.
saved.
Yeah.
Well, it says,
but if you,
but it says,
especially,
first of all, it says do good unto others. That is their first. It says, especially those in the household of God. So that means, I don't know if you'd say we have the pride toward us and just do good unto the Christians, because that's all the resources you have, but it sounds like you...
They would be first.
Right, doing good.
They have preference, but that's a different
doing
story.
Doing good.
Anyway.
Necessarily. But I mean, you're right. Dan's point is right, though. When we say we love one another, and then that's true, our love goes to one another, but that doesn't mean we can't do decent things for the world. But it's not love. We're not doing the same thing. We're not directing love.
So doing something good isn't the same as loving.
Yeah, we're not showing them love.
Right. Right. Right.
Okay. No, we're not showing them agape. No, that's different. I mean, we can do decent things. I mean, the neighbor on the other side of the fence from me, she's 90, and she'll go out and rake her leaves, but once in a while I'll go out there if I'm doing something and there's leaves or something, I'll pull them out. And I'm doing something good for her. I mean, it's not that she's a believer or anything. She's just a nice person, and I'm just doing something nice for her. I mean, we do things like that. I mean,
that's where just being led by the Spirit, you know, the way God is, you know, conforming you to the image of the Son will lead you to.
But remember, when you talk about love, remember, love can be sacrificial if it needs be. Whenever we start talking about sacrificing things and doing something like that, love, sacrificial love, that's between the brethren.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And then I just want to add, when you help out another brother or sister in Christ, and you're loving God by loving that other person.
Yeah, that's how you
no
show
one
it.
Tries to pay each other back.
Right,
I'm gonna pay you back.
Well, they try to figure out a way.
Well, they may. Yeah,
they want to keep it even, Stephen, all the time.
They can.
Of course, there's a little. There's a little hint that you can. Something that you can say that too. Folks, be careful. Someone does something for you in love, don't feel you have to pay them back. If it's really love, they
you
won't necessarily expect it. You know?
They do it unto God.
If they do it in a lot of love, and that can be hard. I've known believers, and we're going to go into overtime, so we need to stop. But I've known believers that have not been willing, in some cases, to accept things from other people and want to pay it back. You know, sometimes sometimes we need to be careful that we are willing to accept what God's. We'll come back next week, and I'm going to have to bring some more notes, or else I'll have to. I'm running a little behind in having them printed out, but we're actually on page 18, and we're starting at a spot where there's nothing after it. So we're starting at the end of the page. So if I don't have something next week printed, we will still have class. And I will try. I've been occupied with a whole bunch of things in seminary, so I haven't kept up with this like I wanted to. So anyway, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we will be dismissed. Father, tonight again, we're thankful for the time we have together, and we're thankful, Father, that you are a good and loving God, that, Father, you maintain your own well-being, you maintain your own happiness, and you really want that for us, too. And, Father, the things you do in our life are never substandard, they're never lacking in character, they're never shabby or poorly done. You have only the best in mind for us. And Father, we understand that sometimes it can even be a little uncomfortable, but still what is best for us is what you've planned. And we, Father, need to learn to accept that at all times, even when it isn't always comfortable. But we're thankful that so often the blessings we have in our position in Christ are good and positive. And those are things we can rejoice in. So, Father, tonight may we rejoice in those things that we do have. And may we delight in the fact that you do work in our lives, and that you are desirous, Father, of bringing us each individually to maturity. And we're thankful for that in our Savior's name. Amen.
That's good.
I have a CD.